John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, this is God's word. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. It was probably Gregory the Great who gave the image of scripture as a river shallow enough for the lamb to go wading and deep enough for the elephant to swim. It has been suggested, and I think rightly, that this is particularly true of the Gospel of John. John uses the simplest grammar and syntax of all New Testament books. His gospel and epistles are so straightforward that even a first-year Greek student can begin to translate them. This is perhaps one of the simplest books in the entire Bible, but it is by no means simplistic. The language is easy enough to understand, but it is at the same time weighty and glorious verbal revelation from God. Here, in this passage, Christ connects the fulfillment of the Old Covenant temple with his bodily resurrection. Two things, each on their own, that theologians spend, rightly, years and pages reflecting upon to show the significance of these things for the Christian life and the church's witness in the world. Two things that will take us all of eternity to comprehend and appreciate fully, and Jesus gives it to us here in one sentence. And that is characteristic of John's gospel, simple but profound divine revelation. Since Jesus drives the Jews out of the temple here with a whip, this may strike us as strange or even as offensive. What we see Jesus doing here probably does not line up with some of our conceptions of loving your neighbor as yourself. It seems especially dangerous to let out a giant animal like an ox into a crowd of people. John doesn't say here how many people would have been at the temple during Passover, but public safety is certainly not a high priority for Jesus. Even if you aren't offended by what you see here, you may just be confused. A non-Christian may look at this episode and conclude in a somewhat more positive light that Jesus went overboard in religious fanaticism in driving people out of the temple, or they could say even worse, that he was just being consistent with the violent and barbaric nature of Old Testament religion. And that would confirm in their minds that Christianity is an embarrassment to contemporary society. But of course, even a Christian could get uncomfortable with what we see here. It seems strange that Jesus would make a whip and overturn money tables when it may not be immediately apparent what the problem at the temple is. Our purpose now is not to explain away any difficulties we may bring to what is written here, or to get Jesus off the hook and make him comply with our standards of what is true and good. In fact, it is just the opposite. We must submit our preconceptions, whatever they may be, to the authority of Christ. As we consider this passage, context will certainly guide us in understanding it better. Keep in mind that Jesus interacts with different people differently. He certainly does not take a whip to everyone he encounters. He certainly does not have a one-size-fits-all kind of ministry. Think about what took place just before Jesus went to the temple in John's gospel. When he was at the wedding feast in Cana and there was no more wine, he turned about 20 to 30 gallons of water into good wine. He didn't drive people away, rather he celebrated. As he changed the water into wine, he gave a picture and a foreshadowing of his wedding feast in the age to come, where his redeemed bride will enjoy perfect communion with him for all eternity. There, as in many other places, Christ revealed himself as Redeemer in gentleness. He welcomes children to himself. He raises a little girl from the dead and has her eat something. He weeps over the death of his friend Lazarus, and he praises the Gentile centurion for his faith, just to name a few examples. Also remember that right after Jesus cleanses the temple, he speaks with a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He doesn't treat Nicodemus the same way he treats the other Pharisees. He doesn't condemn him as a hypocrite or as a stumbling block to true believers. But he rightly holds Nicodemus to a high standard. Remember in John chapter 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Things concerning Jesus' teaching on regeneration. Since Nicodemus was a teacher trained in God's word, Jesus rebukes him for not recognizing the biblical teaching of regeneration. Even from a glance at these three consecutive episodes in John's gospel, we can see that Jesus has a varied and multifaceted ministry. He does not reveal himself the same way at the wedding feast in Cana, as he does at the temple, as he does to Nicodemus. Jesus is not a Johnny one-note preacher, harping on the same thing over and over again. He's not a broken record. He reveals different aspects of his person and work in different ways to different people. He does not always pronounce righteous judgment, nor does he always welcome the little children to himself, but he always acts in wisdom and love. Elsewhere in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 1, Christ is not described merely as a wise man, but is identified as wisdom itself. As the God-man, he is the very embodiment of wisdom and love, and at every point in his ministry, he acts and speaks in wisdom and love. So that leads us to ask, why does Jesus drive out the Jews from the temple? Christ's response at the temple and in his interaction with Nicodemus are actually similar, I think. His response in both situations is tied to the responsibility the Jews had for being given God's word and their failure for not living in obedience to it. Jesus was gentle but firm with Nicodemus when he told him in so many words, "You're a teacher of God's people, you ought to know better." But with the Jews at the temple, perhaps the stakes were a little higher because true covenant worship of God had been replaced with an externalistic counterfeit. True covenant worship of God had been replaced with an externalistic counterfeit. Having set the stage, let's briefly consider the main features of this passage. First of all, we need to appreciate the situation of the Passover observance. Remember back in Exodus 12, the Passover was a feast that pointed back to God's redemption of the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. God instituted this so that each family of Israel would take the blood of one unblemished lamb as a symbol of the peace and blessedness they enjoyed with God, their Redeemer. The sacrifice of that lamb showed God's grace to his people in at least two ways. God took away their sins, and he spared them from the final plague of killing the firstborn child in each household while in Egypt. The Israelites were to explain the Passover and the significance of it to their children when the children asked what it meant. Exodus 12, 26 and 27. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" Passover, you shall say, "It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Certainly, the Passover is a wonderful picture of the gospel that we are not going to unpack fully now, But we should see that this meal was instituted by God as a major aspect of his personal fellowship with his people. It showed that he removes their sins, he delivers them from bondage and death through a blood sacrifice, and that he sets them apart as his own prized possession above all the nations of the earth. It showed Israel that they were a people only because God had set his covenant love upon them. So as we compare the institution of Passover to what's going on in John's gospel here, I'd like to share a line from the Dutch theologian Gerhardus Voss that I think very helpfully captures the stark contrast between what we see in Exodus 12 and what's going on with the Jews in the temple at Passover in John chapter 2. Listen to what he says here. Voss says that in the Old Covenant, there was a large and complex system of religious duties and ceremonies through which the mind of the believer might so easily be distracted and led to lose sight of the central facts and the central truths of the saving grace of God. I think this is helpful in considering why Jesus cleansed the temple. Israel did not keep communion with their covenant God as a central and basic conception in her religious life. Once that is lost, it's just a matter of time before the wheels come off. If covenant worship is impersonal, if it's externalistic and a counterfeit, then worshiping idols, worshiping the gods of other nations, not obeying God's commands, not even reading God's word for long periods of time, which characterized Israel's history, is soon to follow. Even if the Jews did observe something like Passover, it did not have the personal and gracious significance that it should have had. It just became a lifeless ritual. So in Jesus' day, the Jews who lived outside Israel would have to travel to Jerusalem in preparation for the Passover observance. And at some point in Israel's history, someone realized that travelers coming from many miles away probably did not want to take an animal on their journey in order just to sacrifice it at the temple. So animals could be purchased right at the temple for sacrifice. And there were money changers at the temple to swap out the money that the diaspora Jews brought with them, since they weren't from Israel, and provided them with the native currency that they needed to buy an animal for sacrifice. Christ sees that the Jews are preparing for Passover in a very different way than was intended. The central truths of Passover clearly had been forgotten. Even though there was formal similarity, the material difference is quite stark. This leads to the second point. We see the right and wrong attitude of worship. Jesus identifies what the Jews had done to the temple. He says they turned it into a house of trade. Now, we should be careful to note here that this is not a pronouncement against money or business ventures per se. The problem was that the situation at the temple had nothing to do with the real significance of the temple or of Passover. Even from the brief survey of Passover we just did, we saw that it was instituted as a sign of the gospel, a sign of being in right relationship with God through blood sacrifice, typified in the sacrifice of a lamb, fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Remember also, as we read in Exodus 12, that the people bowed their heads and worshipped when they told their children what Passover meant. There is really no indication of a heart of genuine friendship and gratitude for what God has done to reconcile sinners to himself when Jesus arrives at the temple here. It became a counterfeit. Now, this situation could mean a few things. It could mean that the Jews thought that they could purchase their way to a right relationship with God. It could mean that the Jews forgot or failed to see the significance of the animal sacrifices as types and shadows pointing beyond themselves to the Messiah. Whatever the historical circumstances were, in particular, for what was going on at the temple, it is certain that the Jews had replaced true worship for false worship. Instead of a warm religion of the heart, there was a cold external religiosity. The Jews were not motivated by love for God. They did not hold themselves to the standard of the Word of God, and they did not have the goal of the glory of God in view. The house of worship and prayer had become a house of mere economic and religious trade. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God instituted animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant as a type and shadow of Christ's perfect sacrifice on the cross. No animal sacrifice could accomplish what Christ's sacrifice did. Animal sacrifices point beyond themselves to the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I think this is most helpfully synthesized in our Confession of Faith, chapters 7 and 8. Chapter 7 is the chapter on the covenant. Chapter 8 is on the chapter on Christ. Westminster Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 5, sums it up this way. This covenant, covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Animal sacrifices are a type and shadow in which the gospel is present, but it points beyond itself to the full satisfaction Christ had on the cross and in his resurrection. The confession goes on to talk about this redemption in Christ more fully. Chapter 8, paragraph 6. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. The gospel is communicated in those animal sacrifices, in circumcision, in all the other types and shadows of the Old Testament, and the Jews had forgotten this and had used them just as externalistic religiosity by the time Jesus comes on the scene. What the Jews were doing here, we still need to watch out for, of course. Worship is personal communion with the personal God. It is not an impersonal transaction. Worship is about meeting with the living God, not offering him what he doesn't need with a heart that is far from him anyway. Next, we see how Christ fulfills Psalm 69. Calvin points out that David's intense desire to maintain the worship of God was so intense that this single feeling swallowed up every other. But listen to how he shows that David is a type of Christ here. Calvin says, David tells us in Psalm 69 that he himself had such feelings, but there can be no doubt that he described in his own person what strictly belonged to the Messiah. Psalm 69 is David's prayer as one who loves righteousness, but is mocked and humiliated by those closest to him. No one has ever been more zealous for righteousness than Christ was, and he too is mocked and humiliated by those who should have immediately recognized him as the Messiah. So David prays this psalm as a type of Christ, and as he cleanses the temple, Christ fulfills what David prayed. There's another facet of Psalm 69 we can easily recognize as Jesus fulfills the psalm when he cleanses the temple. Remember as we read verses 30 and 31, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. The disciples were reminded of this psalm when Jesus drove out the money changers and the animals from the temple. When you look at the entire psalm, it becomes clear why. God is more pleased with a heart that seeks after him than with mere animal sacrifice. Even in Psalm 69, we see Christ's zeal to restore true worship to God's house. Now, at this point, it's understandable if anyone is wondering, if Christ showed zeal for God's glory by using a whip and overturning tables, does that mean that we should do likewise? Again, Calvin is helpful here. All of us ought to have zeal in common with the Son of God, But all are not at liberty to seize a whip, that we may correct vices with our hands. For we have not received the same power, nor have we been entrusted with the same commission. Christ manifests zeal for God's glory in a unique way here, as Redeemer and Judge. We, by contrast, manifest zeal for God's glory in union with Christ and in obedience to his word. Next, we see the fulfillment of the temple. The temple is not merely an ornate building made by man in the Old Covenant. The temple symbolizes God's presence with mankind. It is the place where God and man have fellowship with one another. Think back all the way to Adam and Eve. We could say that the Garden of Eden was a temple because it was where God met with them before Adam sinned. It is where covenant fellowship happened. Later, when God sent a flood to judge the wickedness he saw upon the earth, God made provision for Noah and his family in the ark. Even though there was only one family left in the whole world, God was still present on the ark because Noah had found favor in God's sight. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, God was with them in a special way in the tabernacle, which was a kind of mobile temple, if you will, so that it could be transported during their pilgrimage. In the books of Kings and Chronicles, David's son Solomon built a beautiful and ornate temple with cedar and stone and gold, but it was later destroyed by the Babylonians. Another temple is built after the exile, and that is the one that Jesus cleanses in John chapter 2. Now, why do I mention all this? You can see that, as helpful as it is to look at the many instances throughout the Old Testament where God meets with his people, all of those temples were temporary and fading. God sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, Noah's Ark was useful only during the flood, and Solomon's elaborate building was destroyed by the enemies of God. Paul tells the Greeks in Acts chapter 17 that God does not live in temples made by human hands. All the Old Testament temples were temporary and provisional. They were types and shadows of Christ, the true temple. When Christ identifies his body as a temple, he is saying that it is the ultimate and eternal one. It is not temporary and fading like the other ones were. It is far better that Christ is our temple now because he has restored communion with God and man in such a way that it can never be destroyed or lost like the other ones were. The temple is where the presence of God is, but think of the contrast. On the cross, Christ was cast out of the presence of God, and by his sacrifice, we are brought near to God. There is no building called the temple for us to go to now, but that is for our good, since it means that the enemies of God cannot access it to destroy it. Both Solomon's temple and the temple that was rebuilt after the exile were torn down. But our temple, Christ, cannot be destroyed because he sits at God's right hand in heaven, even now. Whatever happens to us in this life, whatever happens to the church in years ahead, our hope is laid up for us in a place where, as Jesus says, where neither moth nor rust can destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. The temple is no longer a building, it is a person, a glorified person. It is no longer in the Near East, it is in heaven. Next, we see the sign of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Jesus commanded the Jews to tear down the temple of his body so that in his resurrection from the dead, he as the final temple would stand forever, not temporarily. This is what sets Christ apart from every other temple that we just saw. All the Old Testament temples were lost because they were temporary pictures. But Christ is the better one. He stands forever because he has been raised from the dead and he will never die again. The greatest exposition of the resurrection, of course, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says there that the resurrection body is raised imperishable in glory and in power. Christ has been raised from the dead, and that means he is, in relation to the temple, the imperishable, glorious, powerful temple, where God and man fellowship both in this life and the one to come. Unfortunately, it seems that we are often tempted to think of the resurrection as merely a future event. The resurrection is just something to think about and look forward to. Certainly, the resurrection of our bodies awaits us at the last day, but because Christ has been raised from the dead and we are united to him by faith, we do not only await the resurrection from the dead, we have been raised from the dead now. We are raised right now in the inner man, the very core of our being, and we will be raised on the last day. In fact, I think we can rightly say that we will be raised on the last day because we have been raised already in the inner man. Resurrection life is ours now for those who are in Christ, not just a promise to come in the future. Finally, we see indwelling sin at work in God's people. And what do I mean by this? John says that the disciples remembered what Christ said when he was raised from the dead. If you think about how the disciples actually responded when Christ was being handed over to be crucified, it's obvious that they had forgotten what he said here, that he would raise up the temple of his body. Peter denies Jesus, and the rest of the disciples scatter. They did not remember what Jesus said. The disciples forgot what was most important when it was most important to remember it. They thought Christ was defeated and that God had abandoned them. Certainly, all of us can identify with the disciples at this point. It is so easy to say that we trust God and his word, but when temptation and suffering comes, we don't always draw practical support and comfort from what we know is true. But God is faithful never to forsake his children. It is, of course, difficult to remember what God has said, but especially since Christ is now raised from the dead, we have a sure hope that can never be lost, and he will always be with us in our time of need. He will hear us, and he will help us when we cry out to him. So as we come to a close, hear once again Calvin's helpful and doxological reflection upon the significance of the temple for us as New Covenant believers. Calvin says this, "For though God is sufficient for himself, and he needs not the services of any, yet he wishes that his glory should be displayed in the church. In this way, he gives a remarkable proof of his love towards us, because he unites his glory, as it were, by an indissoluble link with our salvation." That is the significance of the temple for the people of God, both in this age and the age to come. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word.
Let's receive the Lord's benediction. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.